Good morning, everyone. Let's start in Corinthians, please. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Need to read several verses to frame up what we want to talk about this morning. Let's be right in the text. Much to say today. Let's get right busy in the Word of God. In 2 Corinthians 11, going to begin in verse 13. I'm glad that you're here today, and I'm especially glad if you're visiting. Want to talk about some important concepts. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13, please. Paul talks about deception there when he says, 2 Corinthians 11 and 13, "For such men are false apostles. They are deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of light, apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds." Have you heard about this new book that's out, The Shack? This book is generating buzz everywhere, being talked about from internet blogs to church building foyers to workplaces. Everyone seems like they're talking about this little book. Originally designed by William Young to be a book that he wrote for his family. They ran a few copies off at Kinko's. Next thing you know, it's an overnight sensation. 3 million copies sold. A book that is absolutely dominating the bestseller list, appearing number 4 in paperback fiction on Amazon.com. Here's the New York Times, number 1 paperback books and fiction, number 1 on the New York Times bestseller list. And of course, all the buzz that goes with it, all kinds of positive reviews. Here's some reviewers from Amazon.com, the things that they have to say about The Shack. One writer says, "The character of God here, the character of God in the book is from a point of view that I would have never had imagined or thought of. But all the answers and conversations are right on. It really changes the way I view God and the way I can relate with Him. My relationship is so much deeper now." Another reviewer at Amazon says, "I truly believe The Shack has the potential to shake up and alter the entire church. This book will seriously mess with your theology and you will be glad." Yes, it's really that good. What do we say then about this book, The Shack? Some have objected to reviewing a book like this because it presents itself as a work of fiction. There's no attempt made to say that the central character or the events of this book really happened. It is a work of fiction. Some have said then it shouldn't be reviewed. But I want to ask you, when a book makes promises about being able to transform our relationship with God, to cause us to think about God in new and different ways, it asks us to rethink much of what we may have even heard about the Lord. It seems to me that we would do well to check carefully and to see if what The Shack is saying is true. And that is exactly what we want to do this morning. We want to go to The Shack with our Bibles open and with a sharp eye out to see if what is taught there is truth or something much worse, error in disguise. Paul warns us here in our text in 2 Corinthians 11 about the workers of Satan disguising themselves as servants of righteousness. The Shack's getting rave reviews and much positive press. Is it teaching, though, the truth about God? Let's talk a little bit about, if you haven't read The Shack, I know several of you have read the book. What's the book all about? The book is about a man named Mac. Mac grows up in an abusive family. His dad is a terrible hypocrite in the church. He's actually an elder, but he's also a drunk, and he's a mean drunk. When he gets drunk, he beats Mac's mother and beats Mac terribly. Mac leaves home at a very early age as a result of that, travels the world, gets an education, even goes to seminary for a while. He's presented as a man who knows a lot, very smart, works in some kind of computer business, just knows a lot of stuff. He's presented as a man who's not religious, but likes to talk about religion. Later in life then, Mac marries and has a family, and that's when the book gets going. Mac takes his family to the Oregon Mountains for a camping trip. That's where the key event in the book occurs. On that camping trip, Mac's youngest daughter, Missy, is abducted by a serial killer, taken into the woods to an old shack, and murdered. That's the key event in the book. Because as a result of that, Mac becomes bitterly angry with God. Years pass, and he has all this sadness and anger towards God. God sends Mac a note in the good old U.S. mail asking Mac on a cold and wintry day to come to the shack where Missy was murdered and meet with God. Mac has some troubles about that, but finally he goes. And in the shack he does meet and talk with God. And he meets and talks with all three persons of the Godhead. God the Father is portrayed and meets with Mac in the shack in the character of one known as Papa, always called Papa in the book. But kind of interestingly, Papa takes the form of a large African-American woman. Not kidding, God appears as a woman in the book. Jesus appears as a young Middle Eastern man, and the Holy Spirit, referred to as Sarayu, an African term, appears as an Asian woman. The book is almost entirely dialogue. There's not much action. It's all talk. Mac talking with God the Father, Mac talking with Jesus, Mac talking with the Holy Spirit about why things happen as they do and about his anger about God and why God allowed Missy to be killed, even the nature of the Trinity itself. Lots of talk. In fact, there are places where the things get a little deep, a lot of deep theology in some parts of this book. But of course, since the author is writing the dialogue, he is literally putting words in God's mouth. So all of the wrinkles and difficulties are able to be resolved from the author's point of view. In the end, Mac is redeemed, if you will. He comes to love God. He comes to find some sense of peace with the tragic death of his daughter. He is changed forever by the weekend that he spent in the shack with God. To prepare for this lesson, I did read the book. In fact, in places, I read the book several times. And you should know that I'm a fan of this kind of writing. You know, for example, that I love C.S. Lewis's books, The Chronicles of Narnia, very, very much. So I do not necessarily object to allegory and parable. And I do think there are some things in this book that are good. I need to be clear about that. The book relentlessly emphasizes that we need to have a relationship with God instead of just following a bunch of religious rules. To that I say amen. And in fact, I have preached that in this pulpit many, many times. But I need to tell you that overall, I deem this book to be very, very dangerous. This book teaches error in a very subtle and insidious kind of way. I think it's a book that is well crafted. For example, it puts us on an emotional edge. Who doesn't have sympathy with a father whose daughter was killed by a serial killer? Almost from the word go, we're just emotionally caught in what's happening to Mac. Furthermore, the book draws us along the story. It is in some ways hard to put down because we want to know how this comes out. Do they ever catch the killer? Missy's body is never recovered. Do they ever recover and find her body? Does Mac ever get okay with God and decide to stop being so angry with the Lord? The book is hard to stop reading. One person told me that they wanted to quit reading it, but they couldn't quit reading it. They had to see how it would end. But what bothers me the most about The Shack is that it tells us what we want to hear and what we want to believe about God. And it does that in a very enticing and seductive way. That's why the book has received such widespread acclaim. That's why it sold 3 million copies. And I believe it will sell a lot more. Because people long to believe the message of The Shack. And when someone comes along and articulates what folks so much want to hear, especially by having God speak that message, people are going to receive that very, very well. For example, someone says, "What are you talking about, Mark?" I think that the book very clearly puts down the scriptures and puts down church. Very early on, the book has a quietly subversive way to it that makes its agenda crystal clear. And that agenda is to attack Christianity, to attack the church, to attack especially the Bible. It's not hard to pick up on that kind of thing at all. I'll give you some quotes from the book, for example. Early in the book, there God says to Mac, as he asks about rules, like, like doing good things and avoiding evil, or being kind to the poor, or reading your Bible and praying and going to church. God says, Mackenzie, the Bible doesn't teach you to follow rules. It is a picture of Jesus. That quote alone is very troubling, isn't it? But there is a whole lot more. In fact, instead of the Bible, Mac is told that he should listen for the voice of the Spirit. You will learn to hear my thoughts, Sarayu, the word that's used for the Spirit. You will learn to hear my thoughts and yours, Mackenzie. Don't read your Bible. Listen to the inner leading of the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, probably what I think is one of the most troubling quotes. This is a long quote, but very early in the book, this quote sets the stage for everything that the book is about. In seminary, Mac had been taught that God had completely stopped any overt communication with moderns, preferring to have them only listen to and follow sacred scripture, properly interpreted, of course. God's voice had been reduced to paper, and even that paper had to be moderated and deciphered by the proper authorities and intellects. It seemed that direct communication with God was something exclusively for the ancients and the uncivilized, while educated Westerners' access to God was mediated and controlled by the intelligentsia. Nobody wanted God in a box, but in a book, especially in an expensive one bound in leather with gilt edges. Or was that gilt, G-U-I-L-T, edges, pages 65 and 66. That quote clearly articulates what the book is about, that the Bible is not the way to know God. We need to think very carefully about that. What is this business about God being reduced to paper? Would you look in your Bibles, please, at 2 Timothy chapter 3. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, I want you to notice verses 16 and 17 with me, please. In 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, Paul writes to Timothy, and he says there, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, that all Scripture is breathed out by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. What is this business of God being reduced to paper as if that's some terrible thing? If the voice of God has been reduced to paper, who did it? God did it. God breathed out His words into Scripture. And further, what is this business about direct communication with the ancients? I'm certainly aware that God spoke to several people in the Bible directly, Abraham and Job, for example. But what if you'd just been a regular Israelite, Joe Israelite? How did Joe Israelite come to know God? God didn't speak to everyone back then. Joe Israelite came to know God how? Through the law of God. What were kings, for example, told to do? Look in 1 Kings with me, please. In 1 Kings chapter 2. In 1 Kings chapter 2, David charges Solomon there. And do we get any of this, oh, the Bible's been reducing the voice of God, don't really pay attention to its gilt edges? In 1 Kings chapter 2, David says, 1 Kings 2 and 2, I'm about to go the way of all the earth. You need to be strong and show yourself a man and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in His ways and keeping His statutes, His commandments, His rules, His testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. I must tell you now, if David's a fan of the written word of God, mark me down as a fan of the written word of God. In Ephesians 3, please. In Ephesians 3, perhaps a New Testament counterpart to this. In Ephesians, the third chapter, Paul says something about the written word of God. He says that he has some insights into the mysteries of God. Those insights given to him by the Holy Spirit. And he says to the Ephesian brethren, this is Ephesians 3, please, and verse 3. He says that the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. And when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. You read the Scriptures and you can come to know Paul says, the very mind of God, the plans of God, and what God wants you and I to do. Who then would dare to ridicule and mock the Word of God? God wrote His Word, and if God wrote His Word, He expects us to read His Word and to know Him through His Word. How then does William Young come along and say, oh, that's not the way to know the Lord? And what exactly is this business about some folks, the intelligentsia, controlling the Word of God? Who exactly is that? Who is it that's keeping you from reading your Bible and coming to know God as you study the Scriptures? It seems to me the only person trying to keep people from the Bible would be William Young in his book, The Shack, telling people the Bible isn't any good. And in fact, it's not just that the Bible isn't any good. The church isn't any good either. Lots of nasty stuff about the church in this book, The Shack. For example, early in the book, it says that Mac knows he needed some answers. And he realized that he was stuck. And that Sunday prayers and hymns weren't cutting it anymore, if they ever really had. He was sick. Sick of all the little religious social clubs that didn't seem to make any real difference or affect any real change. Who needs to go to church? Little social club. Sick of all those prayers and hymns that don't really cut it. There's more. The book goes on to say, for Mac, these words were like a breath of fresh air. This is God talking to Mac and telling him he doesn't need church. Simple, not a bunch of exhausting work and a long list of demands, and not sitting in endless meetings staring at the back of people's heads, people he really didn't even know, just sharing life. What could be worse than being in an endless meeting looking at the back of heads? How awful is that? In fact, God even says, I don't create institutions and I'm not too big on religion. Please look with me in Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, I must confess that I am appalled by much of what is called religion today, and I have some sympathy for that. But to blanket dismiss all worship and to act as if the church has no purpose and no place. Look in Acts chapter 20, please, and in verse 7. In Acts chapter 20, I'm sorry, it's verse 6 that I need to read. Paul, there it says, sailed away from Philippi, Acts 20 and 6, after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. Paul thought worship was so important that he stayed there 7 days, verse 7 now, so that on the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. I hope that wasn't an endless meeting where people were staring at the back of folks' heads. In Acts chapter 20, in fact, Paul goes on to say, if you look at verse 28, that the church is not to be denigrated and ridiculed. In fact, the church, verse 28, is the body of Christ. Acts 20 and 28, pay careful attention, the elders are told, to yourselves and to the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. If the church is the blood-bought institution, in some ways I understand there's some difficulties with that term institution, but you understand what I mean. If God bought the church, who is William Young to have God then say, I don't care much for religion? But of course, if church and the Bible don't mean much, that will definitely create in the reader a desire for a replacement. A desire for something more. Get your Bible, please, and look in your Old Testament in Numbers 25. I want to show you a good illustration of exactly what the shack is all about. In Numbers 25, we read about the children of Israel during the time of the wilderness wandering. Now, think about being an Israelite. Same old tabernacle services every day. Same sacrifices. And in fact, the majority of Israelites never even went into the tabernacle. 99.9% of them never saw the inside of the tabernacle. They were not priests and could not go in. Same old, day after day, endless meetings, staring at the back of people's heads. But read with me in Numbers 25 and verse 1. When Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifice of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor. Look at those Moabites. Their God isn't behind a white fence. Oh no, You can get up close and personal with their gods. And how do you worship the gods of Moab? Those gods are worshipped with fertility rites. And that meant, yes, all kinds of wild paganism, all kinds of sexual promiscuity and temple prostitution, drunken revelry and parties that would make a student on spring break blush. The Moabites now, hey, that was how to do church. God's simple services, that didn't look very interesting at all. God's simple ways, couldn't really experience and get excitement out of that. The Israelites wanted more. They wanted much more. Next thing you know, Numbers 25 tells us half of Israel's down at the first church of Moab. And that well illustrates a basic problem that humans have with God and worship. It just doesn't take us long to be dissatisfied with what God has ordained and set up, the way God wants worship done. We forget that worship is for God, and we start fixing things so that it's better for us, so that we like it more, so that it's more fun, it's more enjoyable, it's more spiritual. In a world where the ancient is not valued, where the best thing that you can ever say is new and improved, what are we getting? We're getting new and improved church all around us. And that's exactly what the shack says we need. We need more. For example, in the book on page 66, Max says, I read some of this earlier, that he needed some answers. He realized he was stuck. Hymns and prayers weren't cutting it. Notice the part here in the yellow. Yes, Mac wanted more than these little religious social clubs. Mac wanted more, and he was about to get much more than he bargained for. Do you want more? Do you want some kind of experience with God? That's exactly what the book relentlessly plays up. That personal experience is the way to come to know God. As we've seen, the Bible, that's useless. Church and worship, that doesn't do any good. So what does that leave? That leaves something subjective, something that does to please me, something that I like. And I want to be very clear this morning. I believe a huge portion of the false doctrine that affects us, particularly that affects our young people, makes the play exactly here. Oh, church is so boring. Don't you want something more? Coming to know God through an old dusty book. Don't you really want to know God in a better way? Don't you want more? I want worship to be something that happens. I want it to be exciting all around us. We see churches that are buying what the shack is selling. We see churches that have redone and rescaled worship so that it is more emotional, more entertaining, more hype, more fire. And people are eating it up because we want worship to be meaningful to me, more fun for me, more spiritual for me. I want more. I want much more. With that kind of thinking, it doesn't take very long until we're right back in the land of Moab. We need to stop. If God has specified this, do. Who are we as mere humans to come along and say, we're not going to do that? Or we think we can do that better and it will be more meaningful. That is wrong thinking. And that kind of wrong thinking comes to worship, it will come out in no good place. In the shack, once we've discarded the Bible, once we've discarded church and worship, then we're doing what we want to do. That's what the shack's all about. And that seems to work pretty good, because in the shack, God isn't anything like we think God ought to be according to Scripture. In fact, God is very much a peer of Max, not the amazing and awesome God of the Bible. There are people who hear about the shack and about God appearing as a woman, and that gets some reaction. And let me quickly say, I'm totally on board with that. The book explains that very slickly on page 93. God says, I am neither male nor female, so I can appear as I want. And it is certainly true that God is not male or female. That is so. See how a little bit of truth can make a lot of poison taste better? Certainly true that God is neither male nor female. But it is also true that God never appears in Scripture as a woman. Not ever. For whatever reasons, whether I understand it or agree with it or not, when God appears in Scripture, He is, without question, very masculine. If I were to write a book and portray God as a bunny rabbit, wouldn't somebody say, "Now, Mark, that's not really a very good metaphor for the Lord. What if I wrote a book and portrayed God as a roach?" That sounds almost blasphemous, doesn't it? It seems that we would do very well when we're talking about God and describing God to limit ourselves to the language God uses in the Bible, lest we be disrespectful to God. And in fact, that seems to be a real problem in the shack. Lots of disrespect for God everywhere. For example, God in the book actually makes inappropriate jokes on page 89. God's kind of jesting with Mac a little bit there, using a little bit of off-color humor. And Mac says that he doesn't want to call God Papa. He feels like that's too familiar to be with God. Mac is right. But in the book, God rebukes Mac for feeling that way. His feelings of reverence are all misplaced. He shouldn't feel that way. And so in the book, Mac actually uses foul language in the very presence of God. He is angry with God and he lashes out at God, saying harsh and mean things. In the book, there is no sense of awe. There is not reverence. There is not worship before the Lord. Mac meets God. God is very much on Mac's level. You want to know what it's really like to meet God? Try Isaiah 6 with me. In Isaiah, the 6th chapter, the Bible shows a meeting between a man and God. Hear the imagery of Isaiah, the 6th chapter. In Isaiah 6, please, in verse 1. In Isaiah 6 and in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of His robe filled the temple, and above Him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings, with 2 He covered His face, and with 2 He covered His feet, and with 2 He flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me! I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Why doesn't Mac fall on his face before God? Why doesn't Mac have a sense of his sinfulness before God? Where is his awe? Why does he not fear to speak the very name of God? The answer to all of that is clear. The shack doesn't teach what the Bible teaches about God. And once we come to the area of salvation, we really see that. Because in the shack, God's saving everybody. God is saving everybody, even folks who don't repent. I think I could go a long ways, after reading the book, it occurred to me, I could go a long ways to fixing the trouble in this book. All this book needs, well, not all this book needs, but what this book needs a big dose of is the word sin. That's what this book needs. A lot of talk about sin and repentance and judgment against sin. That's exactly what the shack needs, but that's not what the shack has. God doesn't mind sin in the shack. In fact, He regularly corrects Mac for old-fashioned ideas about sin. So, for example, the book says, on page 206, I'm sorry, on page 120, God says, "I don't need to punish people for sin. Sin is its own punishment." In fact, on page 206, God says, "He is never disappointed in us." Never. What about when we sin? No, never disappointed. In fact, the main problem, according to the shack in this world, is not sin, but people trying to wield power and be independent. Page 149. And you knew this would be in the book. Don't do any judging. Now, judging is condemned. Page 158. Especially since judging makes people feel superior to others. Someone says, if God doesn't have anything to do with sin, What is God all about? Well, God makes that very clear. He says on page 181, all I want from you is to trust me and to grow in loving people. I believe the translation of that would be nice. Just be nice. That's what God wants. Folks, to be nice. Don't run over puppy dogs and be nice to the neighbor's kids. That's what it's really all about. Now, is God interested in people repenting of sin and living holy lives? Absolutely not. In fact, God says, these are the actual quote out of the mouth of the character-playing God, guilt will never help you find freedom in me. The best it can do is to make you try harder to conform to some ethic on the outside. Don't want to have guilt. We're not interested in guilt. That's not a good thing at all. And in fact, page 203 tells us that we're not under any law. In Jesus, you're not under any law. All things are lawful. Makes it harder to sin, I guess. And in fact, having responsibilities and expectations in relationship, well, that's what kills relationship. So God places no responsibility upon us and has no expectations at all. That is made abundantly clear on page 205 and 206. Someone says, it kind of sounds like everybody's going to be saved. And if it kind of sounds that way, you're exactly right. The character of God even says to Mac, those who love me come from every system that exists. They were Buddhists, or they're Mormons, or Baptists, or Muslims, or Democrats, or Republicans. And many who don't vote, or who are not part of any Sunday morning or religious institution. Catch the slam there? Then God says, I have no desire to make them Christian. Everybody's going to be saved. And in fact, Jesus isn't the way to be saved. Jesus says He's simply the best way to know God. On page 110, Jesus says, I am the best way that any human can relate to Papa or Sarayu. Think about that very carefully. I'm the best way. I might tell you the best way to eat pancakes is with syrup. But that's not the only way to eat pancakes, is it? Notice carefully, the shack is saying Jesus is the best way, but in the shack, Jesus is not the only way. If you think I'm kidding about all of this, you should know that in the relationship with God, in the talk, Mac meets his father. His father who died drunk after beating Mac and his mother. Mac's father has not repented, but Mac meets his father in heaven, and Mac forgives his father, and everything is so good and nice. I think this is exactly why the shack has been so well received. And I think this is exactly why the shack is going to continue to be well received, because what America wants is a feel-good God who doesn't condemn anybody and who accepts you just as you are without any expectations that you need to repent or stop sinning or do anything differently. The shack makes you feel warm and fuzzy, and there are a ton of warm and fuzzy scenes. Unfortunately, there's not any scripture for it. I'd be the first to admit that I found myself liking this God of the shack who doesn't say that I'm a sinner or expect me to change. Woohoo! This is what I've been looking for. Unfortunately, just because William Young tells us that this is so about God doesn't make it so. In Romans, please, in your New Testaments. In Romans 3 and in verse 23. The little verse that does not appear in the shack and that directly contradicts everything that the shack is trying to say and set up. In Romans 3 and in verse 23, the Apostle Paul says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If you want to know more about that, you need to turn to Romans 6. In Romans 6 and in verse 23, again, a concept not to be found in the shack, Romans 6 and 23 says that the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's just not so that God's going to save everybody without repentance. The truth of the matter is, without Jesus' sacrifice, nobody would be saved. But we must turn to the Lord, or we're going to receive the wages of sin. eternal death. There's certainly so much more that I could tell you about this book. There is just flat-out error in the book. For example, God the Father has scars on his wrist from the crucifixion. And God the Father tells Mac that he was there with Jesus on the cross. But that's not true. The Father didn't die on the cross. Jesus the Son did. And there's some real issues with how the Trinity is portrayed, particularly because the book really slams the idea of hierarchy and submission. Those ideas are far afield from Scripture. But I must tell you, when you get done with reading all of that through, what you'll see is that the shack is very appealing. But scripturally speaking, it's a mess. I think it's so appealing and so dangerous because we were made to have relationship with the Lord. That's what God made us for. But what the shack offers us for that relationship with God is nothing at all like what the Scripture says. In fact, the shack replaces the only way we can have relationship with God through the Scriptures, learning of Jesus, being baptized in His blood, that we might have the forgiveness of our sins and be able to worship and be part of the church. The shack takes all of that away and substitutes personal experience. What we want to believe, what we wish were true. Someone says, should I read The Shack? Well, nothing sells books like a preacher saying, don't read this book. I might run out and get two. I do not believe that most people here this morning will have their faith in God destroyed by reading this book. I must tell you, I would not recommend it, especially to a new Christian. One person who read it said, lots of it would be nice to believe if you didn't know any better. And I think that's what makes it so dangerous. In a time where so many people don't know hardly anything about the Bible, they are believing this book. They just don't know any better. And it is presenting a dangerously seductive error, a false view of God, unscriptural teaching that are wrong to the core. It seems to me if you want to do some reading, I'd recommend you read God's book, not William Young's book. And I need to tell you, though, even beyond that, it's not enough. I want you to listen very carefully. This may be the most important thing I say today. It's not enough for you and I to decide, okay, not reading The Shack. But if we believe its ideas that worship ought to be an experience, that there ought to be something more, that the Bible really isn't the way to come to know God, then we are in real trouble whether we read The Shack or not. I want to urge you this morning not to go to The Shack. I want to urge you this morning to go to the Scriptures. It is the only way that you and I can come to know and have genuine, eternity-changing relationship with God. And I ask you to pray about that with me right now. Let's pray together, please. Oh Lord, we are so very thankful for Your Son who came to die for our sins. And who in Him and Him alone we have an avenue of prayer and the opportunity to be right with You. And we're thankful for the Holy Spirit that recorded Your will, Your very mind in the Scriptures, that we might know of You and of Your Son. And that we might know of sin and our state before You. We ask, Father, a blessing upon us. Help us to be content with Your Word. Help us not to believe error and lies and deceit and false doctrine that would create within us some restless desire for something more instead of being content with what You have given to us. We ask a blessing, Father, that you would use the things we've learned today in our lives that we might help others to see the error in the shack and to come to you through your word. We ask every blessing upon your people here in this place. May we always be content with simple New Testament Christianity, to do things your way and to please you, not ourselves. It's in your Son's name that we pray, and amen. If you'll get a songbook out, we'll sing an invitation song. Seems like a pretty good place to have an invitation song. If you're concerned this morning about sin in your life, you need to know God's concerned about sin in your life, and that He does have expectations for you, and that your relationship with Him is broken by sin. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. We sure would like to talk with you more about Jesus Christ, the only way to God, and what you need to know about Jesus so that you can serve the Lord and go to heaven when you die. If you know those things, you just have never acted upon them, we'd urge you this morning to take advantage of this moment, this time, as we sing this song to encourage you to become a Christian, baptized in water for the remission of your sins, as Acts 2 and 38 instructs. If you're a child of God and you're away from the Lord, this could be your time as well. Think carefully about your relationship with God and return to serve Him again in a better way as you put sin out of your life. We want to help you to know the Lord and to serve the Lord. Yes, to be in relationship with God. Not involved in some kind of rules and ritual. No, to know the Lord. But to know Him accurately and correctly as He reveals Himself in His Word. If we can help you to do that, make your way right down front while we stand, while we sing.